This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Job. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 40. And as you make your way to the 40th chapter of Job, I just want to take some time to put our text back into its context. You see, we find ourselves here in the final section of this incredible book, which includes a record of the questions that our Creator presented to Job. And it'll first help us to remember that the bulk of this book, it's centered around the discussion that took place between Job and his friends. This discussion developed through three rounds of dialogue and debate, which included many misconceptions, not to mention a lot of false accusations made against Job. And in defense of his own innocence, Job presented several complaints against the Lord, as he shared his desire to present his case in the courtroom of our Creator. And throughout this book, we've heard Job saying things about, you know, desiring to present his case to the Lord. And in response to Job's request for an audience with the Almighty One, the Lord showed up. Imagine that. The Lord showed up and he began to speak with Job from the whirlwind. Well, rather than presenting his righteous reasons for why he allowed Job to suffer the attacks that came from Satan, the Lord instead launches into a series of questions that Job was unable to answer. I'll remind you, it was in our study 2 weeks ago when we considered the first slate of questions that the Lord presented to Job. This included a litany of questions about the way our Creator created the world, and he asked Job about the foundations of the earth as well as the land-based boundaries of our oceans, and he asked Job to explain the ecliptical path around the sun, and he also asked him about the constellations that correspond with our annual seasons. And then the Lord went on to ask Job to explain the hydrologic cycle that brings rain upon the earth. And he asked him to identify the path of every lightning bolt. And with all of these questions, you know, the Lord was helping Job to realize that we're simply just living in a universe that God created. That we're simply living in a universe that God created. Therefore, who are we to demand an interview with our Creator? Who are we to think that we can just demand that God come and explain himself to us? And so with all those questions, you know, the Lord was just helping Job to think all this through. And to further make his case, the Lord went on to present Job with more questions about the animal kingdom. And it was in our study last week, that's when we considered the way in which our Creator created the critters that he placed here on the earth, all according to their kind and by his design. And after presenting Job with questions about lions and goats and donkeys and horses and hawks and all these sorts of things, I have no doubt that Job was quickly realizing that his complaints against the Lord were based upon his ignorance and upon foolish pride. Job was beginning to realize that there's a lot of stuff he doesn't know. There's a lot of stuff that he took for granted. And so who is he to demand an audience with God? Well, in order to further consider the case that the Lord was making, in the presence of Job here, I want to turn our attention now to the ongoing slate of questions that our Creator presented to Job. And so let's turn our attention to Job chapter 40. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we read, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" Ouch. Here in the beginning of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's inviting Job to provide him with the answers to the long list of questions that he's already presented. The Lord is effectively saying, hey, since you want to contend with me, let's begin by you just answering all the questions that I just presented in the last two chapters. Now listen, our omniscient, our all-knowing Creator, he already knew that Job was unable to answer these questions, and so, you know, they were, to a large degree, rhetorical questions, which were effectively helping Job to realize that he wasn't as wise as he imagined himself to be. And I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation render verse 2, they put it like this. God's asking, "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers?" In other words, the Lord is asking Job here, are you really wise enough to get into this debate with me? Like, he was struggling to debate his friends. And he convinced none of his friends to take his side. So is it going to work out any better with God? Was he wise enough to present his case in the courtroom of the Almighty One? And I believe that it was at this point in time when Job is realizing that he spoke too soon. He spoke too soon. And I want to consider how Job puts it here in our text tonight. Look with me again here at Job chapter 40. We'll pick up our study beginning at verse 3. Here we learn that Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Here in these verses, we find Job, he's coming to the conclusion that his contentions with our Creator were completely carnal. They were completely carnal. As a matter of fact, when Job refers to himself as a vile man, he's actually using a Hebrew word, which in this context speaks of that which has no value. He's saying, I'm a man without value. And in this sense, Job is confessing that he should be held in contempt of court. He's saying, hey, I should be held in contempt of court because I'm a vile person. And the reason why is because the accusations that he made against our Creator, they were based in ignorance. That being the case, Job simply put his hand over his mouth and he humbled himself in the sight of the Lord. And while it's true that he had cried out for an audience with the Almighty, it's also true that it didn't take long for him to realize that we don't really know what it takes to run the universe. He quickly came to the conclusion that there's so much more to it than he even imagined. And this is something that we really need to get our minds around here, especially those of us who are control freaks, and that's probably most of us. We love to be in control of things, and we don't like it when things are outside of our control. And yet, what do we really know about the things we're trying to control? What do we really know about the way that God is going to work all these things together for the good of those who love him? And so it takes some humility on our part for us to realize that we don't know as much as we think we do. We're not as wise as we might think we are as we attempt to control all the little things going on in our lives. And we've got our plans, and we've got our designs and the things that we want. And at the end of the day, the Lord is just like, "You don't know nothing. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" All of this reminds me of a warning that King Solomon presented in Proverbs chapter 26. It's verse 12 where King Solomon declares, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Ouch. Do you see a person who is wise in their own eyes? Do you see a person who is thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to? Well, there's more hope for a fool than that person. Listen, no matter how wise we think we are, it's foolish for us to think that we know better than God. And with that being the case, we'd all do well to learn a lesson from the life of Job. And we learn this lesson by realizing that the ways of God are higher than our ways. His thoughts are wiser than our thoughts. And I like the way that Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's verse 25. There he declares, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now listen, Paul wasn't suggesting that God is foolish, that there's some level of foolishness within God. That's not Paul's point. No, instead, Paul's assuring us that the wisdom of humans is infinitely inferior to the divine decisions that we might think are foolish. And we're wondering, well, why did God do this? And why did God allow that? And we're questioning the decisions of God. And we're thinking that, like we know better than God. And Paul's saying, no, listen. The most foolish thing that God would ever do is infinitely wiser than the best thing that we would ever think of. So before we start accusing God of making foolish decisions, we'd do well to remember that his wisdom exceeds ours by orders of magnitude. To further make my case, let's continue to consider the questions that our Creator presents here in Job chapter 40. Look with me there, beginning at verse 6. Here we learn that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty." He's saying, "Hey, Job, if you're all that, let's see the show. Let's see it. You know, let's put on the sequence outfit and see your sparkles. You know, let's." The Lord, he's continuing to challenge Job from the midst of the whirlwind. And, you know, as we consider the way that the Lord spoke to Job from the whirlwind, it's important to understand that the Lord has, you know, revealed himself. He's communicated with people throughout the ages in many different ways. The Lord once spoke to his people, through a pillar of smoke. The Lord once, you know, spoke to Moses from a burning bush. Let's not forget about Balaam's donkey. You know, the Lord has communicated with mankind throughout the ages in many different ways. Yet at the same time, the Lord explicitly revealed his plan of salvation through the supernatural incarnation of Christ Jesus in this final way of communicating with mankind. And I think that Paul explains it best in Hebrews chapter 1. It's here where he declares God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now from this we can see that those who want to know more about God's perfect plans and purposes, well, we should spend time studying the scriptures that provide us with the teachings of our Savior Jesus. And while it's true that the books of the Old Testament were given to the prophets by inspiration of God, listen, the mystery of God's plan, which was hidden in the Old Testament, has now been illuminated in the New Testament through the incarnation of Christ Jesus. Christian, listen, the incarnate Son of God has given us all the instructions that we need so that we understand the relationship that we are to have with God in the church age. And not only that, but he also sent the Holy Spirit to inspire the New Testament epistles, which provide us with the didactic instructions that we need so that we can understand how Christians ought to accomplish the great commission of Christ here in the church age. And with that being the case, listen, you don't need to go out in the middle of a storm and try to hear God's voice in the whirlwind. Now, the Lord wants to speak to us through the still small voice that he uses from his word. We don't need a burning bush. We don't need a talking donkey. Instead, we simply need to spend time studying the scriptures because it's through the scriptures where the Lord speaks to us. We just need to have a heart that is humble. You know, if you read the Bible and you're just kind of like, I don't feel any connection with God when I read the Bible. Well, humble yourself, set aside your opinions, and just open up the word of God and say, "Lord, speak to me through your word," and he will. This as the goal, I want to turn our attention now back to the questions that the Lord is presenting to Job. And I want to back up and begin reading again there at verse 7, because here the Lord declares, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty." And as we consider these questions again, it'll help us to remember that Job was actually a judge there in the land of Uz. He was a judge who sat in the gates and he judged over, you know, court cases there in his hometown. And while it's true that Judge Job had judicial authority over all of his jurisdiction, it's also true that his judicial bench had no jurisdiction over the courtroom of the Lord. Job's judicial bench only reached so far. And with that being the case, the Lord here is asking Job if he had the judicial authority to render the judgments of God as null and void. Not only that, but he was also asking Job about the legal basis for condemning our Creator. And what's even more is that the Lord wanted to know if Job's arm was long enough to enforce those judgments. Like if Job were to pass judgment against the Lord, and if Job were to decide that the judgments of God are null and void, how would he enforce it? How could he go up and hold God accountable? How could he enforce his judgments against the Lord? There's no way. And so God's saying, hey, if you really are all of that, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty and come and hold me accountable. In this way, the Lord was simply helping Job to humble himself again by reminding him that there's no court that's higher than the heavenly court of our Creator. And yes, that includes our Supreme Court. You know, our Supreme Court here in the U.S. is the highest court in the USA. But those guys and gals better remember that there's a court higher than theirs. And it's a court that they're eventually going to answer to. And so we need to humble ourselves and realize that we will all stand before the judge of heaven and earth one day. Therefore, we ought to humble ourselves today as we put our lives into this perspective. And I want to consider how the Lord continues to put it here in our text tonight. If you would, let's pick up our study of Job chapter 40, beginning at verse 11. Here the Lord declares, "Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's encouraging Job to take a few minutes just to examine his own hypocrisy. He's helping Job to realize here that he himself was a judge who had failed to pass perfect justice over his own tiny jurisdiction. And according to the Lord, Job would have saved himself from a great deal of grief had he actually tread down the wicked in their place. Remember, there were bands of robbers who had come in there at the beginning of the book. We learned about these raiders who came in and stole his cattle and his goats and his sheep and these sorts of things. And no doubt that these were probably problematic people who needed justice served. And yet Job, as a judge in this area, had failed to keep those people in line. With that in mind, we should take a moment to consider the hypocrisy of the human judge who then questions the judicial decisions of the Lord while simultaneously failing to incarcerate all of the wicked people who are under their own jurisdiction. This is similar to the hypocrisy of those who question the Lord about allowing evil to exist while simultaneously engaging in acts of evil. We've met them. Maybe we've even been them. Why does God allow evil while we go off and do evil things? So when you ask, why does God allow evil, are you actually asking, why doesn't God destroy me before I go do this evil thing I'm about to do? We need to be careful before we start judging God. And before we question the goodness of God for the evil that he allows, we do well to examine our own lives by asking, do I have a righteous reason for the evil that I'm allowing in my own life? Rather than questioning the character of God for the way that he chooses to run the universe, we should first remember that if God is unrighteous, think about it. If God is unrighteous, then there's also no basis for judging right from wrong. Because our Creator, if he's unrighteous, then we no longer have a righteous standard for determining right from wrong. So if God is unrighteous, then there's no way to determine that he's done something unrighteous. At the same time, if God is righteous, then there's no basis for believing that he's done anything unrighteous. Because if he's righteous and he's infinite, then he's infinitely righteous and he's unable to do anything unrighteous. Either way, It's irrational to accuse God of doing anything unrighteous. It's irrational for the creation to question the Creator. And so if you find yourself beginning to question the goodness of God, I encourage you to meditate on the questions that the Lord has presented to Job. And it might be good to spend some time in these chapters considering the questions that God is presenting so that we might humble ourselves and realize that we know nothing about running the universe. And as we consider the questions that God presents to Job here in these chapters, I pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to humbly realize that God is always right because he alone is righteous. And so if we find ourselves contending with God, guess who's wrong? I'm going to give you three guesses. Me, myself, and I. It's also important for us to realize that our Creator is the one who created the incredible creatures that actually reveal his incredible power. And with this as the focus, let's turn our attention now back to the content of Job chapter 40. Look with me there, beginning at verse 15. Here the Lord declares, "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox." Now, as we consider the Lord's description of this critter that he calls Behemoth, you know, it might interest you to know that this is not an ox, because we learn that it eats grass like an ox. So we're not talking about an ox here, but something that, you know, is an herbivore, eats grass like an ox. There are those who insist that this is really nothing more than a poetic description of a mythological creature that didn't actually exist. And while it's true that the book of Job is written in poetic form, this doesn't mean that it's a work of fiction. It's also important to note here that the Lord didn't instruct Job to imagine Behemoth. He didn't say, "Imagine Behemoth and what it might look like in your own mind." No. He directs Job to behold Behemoth. Behold Behemoth by looking at this incredible creature. Notice again in verse 15 there, the Lord declares, "Look now at Behemoth." Or in other words, "Behold Behemoth." Look at him. "Which I made along with you, he eats grass like an ox." Without debate, the Lord here is directing Job's attention to look at an actual animal and not imagine some sort of mythological creature. Notice again in verse 15, the Lord again declares, "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you, he eats grass like an ox." And as we take one more look at this text, we can see here that the Lord literally made Behemoth and alongside of humans. God made the beasts of the earth on the sixth day of creation, and on the same day he created Adam and gave Adam dominion over all the critters that he created, including Behemoth. That being the case, you know, there are those who insist that Behemoth must have been nothing more than, say, like an elephant or possibly a hippopotamus, maybe a rhinoceros, something like that. The problem with these options is found in the fact that the elephant and the rhinoceros and the hungry hippos, they don't actually match the description that we find here in this chapter. And it's for this reason that many, including myself, believe that Behemoth must have been some sort of dinosaur. And to make my case, let's consider the way that the Lord goes on to describe this beast that he calls Behemoth. Look with me here, beginning at verse 16. "Here our Creator declared, 'See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword.'" And here in these verses, we find the Lord describing this beast that he describes as having bones like beams of bronze and ribs like bars of iron. Clearly, this was some sort of massive beast. And to understand why I don't believe that this beast would be an elephant or a hippopotamus or a rhinoceros, notice again in verse 17 where we learn that Behemoth had a tail like a cedar tree. Now the Bible includes several passages that describe the massive size of the cedar trees in this area of the world. And simply put, the cedar trees in Lebanon were huge, they were massive trees. And with this in mind, let's take a moment to consider the tails of the largest critters that roam the earth today. When we look at the tails of, say, like elephants and hippos and rhinos, they all have little bitty tails. They all have small, tiny tails, and therefore we can be sure that the Lord wasn't describing an elephant or a hippo or a rhino here in our text tonight. It's also interesting to note that this massive beast was a herbivore that lived on land and you know, as well as in the water. And I want to consider how the Lord puts it here in our text tonight. Look, beginning there at verse 20. Here the Lord declares, "Surely the mountains yield food for him. All the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's continuing to describe this beast that has a massive tail. And you know, we find here that this beast is an herbivore, meaning that he's a vegetarian, probably a vegan, you know, if I had to guess. He was feeding on the vegetation that came from the mountains. And remember, he eats grass like an ox. He's eating the reeds that are in the marsh. He's drinking in the Jordan River and all these sorts of things. But we should also notice how the beasts in the field play nearby. So the animals aren't afraid. The other animals aren't afraid of this massive beast. So with that, we can rule out all the meat-eating critters like crocodiles. You know, some think that maybe it's a crocodile because crocodiles have big tails, you know. But no, crocodiles are meat eaters. As we consider all the possible critters that fit this description, it seems to me that the Lord was referring to a sauropod dinosaur, which we now refer to as a brachiosaur. And just to be clear, the brachiosaur is actually the largest land-dwelling dinosaur that the Lord ever made. When the Lord declared, "Behold," or "Look now at Behemoth," he's directing Job's attention to this massive-sized brachiosaur that sits in the Jordan River and drinks in the stream and eats the grass and these sorts of things. And I realize that this may be difficult for many to believe because our secular schools have led us to believe that dinosaurs died out nearly 65 million years before people appeared on the planet. And yet I can assure you that dinosaurs and humans dwelt on the earth at the same time. I'll remind you, it was back in verse 15, there the Lord declares, "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox." God made Behemoth, as well as the rest of the critters, including all the dinosaurs, on the same day he made Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden. On the same day he created Adam, he created all of the land-dwelling beasts. And so Behemoth was made just before God made Adam. And while it's true that God refers to Behemoth as the first of his ways in verse 19, it's also true that the Lord made Adam at the end of day 6, shortly after he made the land-dwelling animals, like the dinosaurs. Now you might be wondering, why did the Lord call this Behemoth and not a dinosaur? You know, why didn't the Lord just say, "Hey, check out the dinosaur over there, Job"? Well, with this question in mind, it'll help you to understand that the word dinosaur wasn't actually created until 1841. So if God said to Job, "Hey, look at the dinosaur," Job would be like, "What are you talking about?" You see, Job knew this animal as Behemoth and not a dinosaur. That being the case, it only seems reasonable that the Lord is, you know, using the name commonly used by the people there in the days of Job. And it's also important to note that there's plenty of evidence that would help us to see that man and dinosaur actually lived together. Now, this might be shocking to hear, but I'll just rattle off a few facts here. Like, if you ever visit the Natural Bridges National Monument in Utah, You can actually find a petroglyph there that resembles a sauropod dinosaur. Now, how did the people that were drawing on the cliffs there know what a brachiosaur looked like if they had never seen one? You think the people that were living there in Utah, drawing on the sides of mountains, were digging up the bones and putting them together, and they had dinosaur museums? And no, probably not. There's also a cavern in France known as the Bernafal Cave. I think that's how they say it. But there's actually a petroglyph there of what appears to be a bipedal dinosaur with small arms, and it's in head-to-head combat with a mammoth. So it looks like, you know, probably some sort of T-Rex battling a mammoth. There's petroglyphs of dinosaurs that have been found in the Grand Canyon, in the Wapatiki National Park, I think, and as well as Lake Superior Provincial Park in Canada. There's many stone carvings of dinosaurs that have also been unearthed. For example, there are ceremonial burial stones from the Nazca culture, which include carved dinosaurs in a bas relief technique. And we also find pottery from the same region, which clearly depict long-necked reptilian monsters with three or four toes. How did these ancient people know how to decorate their pottery with these dinosaurs? Another interesting piece of evidence was found in 1945 as an archaeologist discovered 33,000 ceramic figurines buried at the foot of El Toro Mountain. This included accurate representations of many different kinds of dinosaurs, including brachiosaurs, which were almost totally unknown to the general public at that period of time. So you know, back in 1945, they didn't fully have a grasp on the brachiosaur, but yet they dug up these figurines. There's a stone engraving of a stegosaurus at the ruins of the Angkor Wat Temple in Cambodia. We also find depictions of dinosaurian creatures in the artwork of ancient peoples, including the people of the Ottoman Empire and the Dayak peoples of Borneo and Sumatra and the people of Indonesia as well. One of the most incredible proofs was found right here in Texas. It's in Glen Rose, Texas, where fossilized human tracks were found in the same layer of limestone as fossilized dinosaur tracks. Limestone, which hardens within a day or two, helps us to see that there was a dinosaur that walked through there, and there was a human that walked through there. You will even find the human tracks inside of the dinosaur tracks, which seems to suggest that the human may have been tracking that dinosaur. Or maybe it was one of the Flintstones, and his car got away from him. So anyway, I don't know. You know, the secular scientists insisted that, oh, well, those human tracks were carved in after the fact. So they dug them all up, and they did x-rays of the human footprints and found stress cracks, meaning that they weren't carved. So then there were a few secular scientists who were amazed at the fact that they had never heard about dinosaurs with human-like feet. Yeah, that's what some started thinking, that there must have been some sort of dinosaur with human-like feet, and that explains the human tracks with the dinosaur tracks. It's just silly. Don't confuse us with the facts. We've already made up our minds. As we consider all this evidence, it shouldn't be difficult for us to believe that the Lord was directing Job to actually look at a dinosaur when he declared, "Behold, behemoth." And there are even rumors right now that there are brachiosaurs that are living in the region of the Congo. And there have been researchers that are going in there and talking with the locals. And the locals are saying that they see this animal. They see this animal in the Congo, which is a massive swamp, right? So is it possible that there's still dinosaurs on the planet today? I don't see why not. But finally, I want to take a moment to consider the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5. Because when it comes to this question of, well, when did the dinosaurs die? When did the dinosaurs go extinct? Was it 65 million years ago? Or was it more recently? And who should we Who should we listen to about this? Well, with these questions in mind, let's consider what the Word of God says. It's in Romans chapter 5, it's verse 12, where Paul says, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin." When did death enter the world? When did things start dying? Well, according to Paul here, after Adam sinned. It was the sin of Adam that brought death into this world. Therefore, listen, the dinosaurs didn't start dying until after the fall of Adam. Paul confirms this interpretation of Romans 5 in a few more chapters later. It's Romans chapter 8. There he goes on to declare this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation," how much is the whole creation? All of it. "The whole creation was cursed. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Christian, listen, Paul here is telling us that the entirety of the creation, the whole creation, was cursed when? At the time of Adam's fall. And it was at that point in time when the corruption of death began to impact all of the critters that God created. And according to Paul, the Lord subjected the entirety of the creation to the futility of corruption so that Jesus could then come back and redeem the entire creation from the bondage of that corruption. This gets into a doctrine of federal headship, which I don't have time for tonight, but it effectively breaks down like this. God allowed Adam to represent the entirety of creation in the garden and in his fall so that Jesus could come back and represent the entirety of creation and all of mankind in his redemption so that the entirety of creation can then be redeemed and restored. And that's the new heavens and the new earth that we're looking forward to. And with all that in mind, it's crucial for Christians to realize that those who believe that dinosaurs died 65 million years before people appeared on this planet, what they're saying is that death came before Adam. That things started dying long before Adam showed up and sinned in the garden. And in this way, they're actually denying the doctrine of original sin by which the entire creation was cursed with corruption according to the federal headship of Adam. And listen, this does real damage to the doctrine of redemption, because if it's true that there was death before the day when Adam sinned in the garden, then it's also true that the second Adam, that's a title for Jesus Christ, the second Adam then can't save us from the curse because he's not undoing what Adam did in the garden. If the sin of the first Adam wasn't the cause of death in the world, then the death of the second Adam can't reverse that curse. That being the case, I encourage the Christians who have bought into the belief of theistic evolution that, well, you know, God created everything in some sort of way, but then guided evolution along the way. And so, yeah, you have a bunch of things dying before we finally get to Adam. It's okay. No big deal. Well, it is a big deal. It is a big deal, because if the first Adam isn't the cause of death in the world, then what can the second Adam do to reverse what the first Adam didn't do? With that being the case, I encourage you to accept the creation account that our Creator presents in Genesis chapter 1. And while I realize that this flies in the face of secular science, better known as Darwinian evolution, I would remind you that Darwin wasn't there. You know, when God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" God could also ask that to Darwin. Where were you? Darwin himself admitted that if the evidence for his theory isn't found in the fossil record, then throw out the theory. Well, guess what? We haven't found the evidence for Darwinian evolution. So I'm gonna go with the testimony of the one who was there. I'm going to believe what God said in Genesis chapter 1 about the order of creation and let secular scientists try to figure it out for themselves. If they're going to reject Genesis chapter 1, I don't know what to say. But listen, the attack on Genesis chapter 1 is an attack on the entire Bible. And the reason why is because, you know, when we get into Genesis 1, the creation account, and get into the fall and the curse, you know, as we look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, listen, if the curse isn't the reason for death in the world, then that does real damage to the doctrine of redemption as the second Adam comes along and reverses the curse. Darwinian evolution, theistic evolution, these things do damage to the doctrine of our redemption. It's very dangerous ground to stand on. And if Christians can see Genesis chapter 1 to secular science, well, guess what else secular science denies? Miracles, resurrections, everlasting life. Where do we stop? Where do we stop conceding biblical ground to secular scientists who profess to be wise while simultaneously becoming fools? Next week, we're going to learn more about fire-breathing dragons. Can't wait for that. But I want you to understand something here. One of my big rejections for why I had nothing to do with the Lord and I wanted nothing to do with the Bible and these sorts of things is because when I was a kid, I had a question about this. I wanted to know if the Bible is a history of time from the beginning of creation to the end. Where are the dinosaurs? And it wasn't until someone actually took me to Job 40 and 41 and presented me with these two critters, Behemoth and Leviathan, it wasn't until that point in time when I realized, oh wow, the Bible does present us with what appear to be dinosaurs. And all of a sudden, the Bible gained greater authority in my mind simply because there's two critters that sound like dinosaurs, which I would expect to find if the Bible is a history of mankind from the beginning of time to the end. And so one reason for my conversion to Christ is because somebody actually took me to Job chapter 40 and 41 and showed me dinosaurs in the Bible. And that was one piece of the puzzle for why I turned in faith to Jesus Christ. With that, I want to wrap up this study by encouraging you to remember that those who contend with our Almighty Creator by questioning what He's revealed in His Word, they're not wise. They're not wise professors that we ought to be giving money to and sending our kids off to go and learn, you know, all this nonsense. These professors who claim to be wise while rejecting the Word of God will eventually realize they were wrong. They will eventually stand in the courtroom of heaven and stand before the judge of heaven and earth, and they will realize that they were wrong. Now, hopefully, they come to Christ before then. We have to be praying for those who reject the Bible and embrace Darwin. Because while these people profess to be wise, they're really failing to realize the truth and the reality of how God has revealed His creation to us in His holy word. There's coming a day when they will finally realize that the grass of this world has withered, the flowers have faded, but the word of our God stands forever and forever. Amen. And with that, we ought to build our lives on the truth of God's word, not on what secular scientists would have us to believe. Let's build our lives upon the solid foundation of God's word because God's word stands forever. Let's pray.